our prayer today that as we look at this plea, which I believe is your intercessory work from heaven spoken today and every day since your death, Lord, I pray that we would live to the praise of your glory. Lord, today as we see your desire, Lord, your example, as Jesus prays, Lord, I pray that we would be driven to our knees. That, Lord, we would pray that you would be glorified. That you would be glorified in the good times, glorified through our suffering. That your name would be glorified upon our lips and, Lord, enshrined upon our hearts. That, Lord, we would be a people that live for one purpose, the glory of Jesus Christ. Fathers, I, with feeble words, try to expound upon what you said with your infinite wisdom. Would you work in our hearts? Would you give grace to hearers as they hear today with feeble words what I believe has been proclaimed from the throne of God ever since Jesus' ascension into heaven as he intercedes for us. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing. Be with our children as they are dismissed into children's church. Lord, would the gospel take root in their little lives and that they begin living lives, lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. That we would be a church from the youngest to the oldest that is saturated with Jesus. That people who do not know you and those who do know you, when they come into the body at Harvest, they would be confronted by the glory of Jesus Christ. They would be beckoned to come into his wonderful family through redemption, through his blood. Lord, the gospel would reign in our hearts and lives, and glory would be proclaimed to Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. All right, we are in John chapter 17. Frankly, our Bibles should, this should be one of those passages that our Bibles just kind of fall open to. One of my heroes of the faith is John Knox. Are you familiar with him? He was an unashamed preacher. In fact, many of his messages today, if we were to preach, you would think I had gone crazy, and yet it was the Spirit of God that worked through his ministry. Of him, it is said that the Queen of England said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all of the armies of Europe." As John Knox lay upon his deathbed, he called his wife to him and asked her to read to him some of his favorite psalms. And then he asked for her to read Isaiah 53. And then he asked, "Would you read to me that passage where I first cast my anchor?" It is through the reading of this passage we see the great reformer John Knox walked into a relationship with Jesus Christ. As his wife read that passage, he listened, the passage was finished, and he began to pray. We don't know what that prayer was. We do know what many of his prayers were, as he prayed that the gospel would take root in his fellow men, that the scriptures would be freed, that the word of God would be preached, that men and women would be saved. And as he prayed that night, right after reading that passage where he first cast his anchor, he last cast his anchor and went to be with the Lord. As I began preaching through John, I with great fear and trepidation, knowing that this passage was coming. This is one of my very favorites. Because in these words, Jesus does not pray generally. He prays specifically for me. He prays, and he prays that my union with Jesus Christ would be typified by his union with the Father. He brings us into the communion and unity of the Trinity in this passage. And this passage can be summarized by a prayer for glory. It is a prayer for his own glory, so that Jesus would be glorified and the Father would be glorified. It was a prayer for the glory of the apostles and for the glory of the church that would follow, so that his church would reflect the person of Jesus Christ. This, I believe, is the prayer that Jesus right now, as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, is interceding for us. And he prays for Harvest Baptist Church. He prays today, may my word glorify my son, me, today. As we look into this passage, we're just going to look at one verse. I promise, I'm not going to preach through this in 26 messages. But I want us to get an overview. Often, when we preach as our church does, and just take sections of Scripture and work our way through, we miss the big picture. And if you miss the big picture in John 17, you miss the whole thing. So we as a church are going to dive deep into this passage. But before we do that, I really want us today to look at a broad overview of what Jesus is doing here. And so as we do that, we're going to be looking at the prayer of glory. Prayer has always played an important role throughout redemptive history. The Bible records in it 650 listed prayer. The very first prayer in the Bible is in Genesis 4:26. It is right after Adam bore his son Seth. And then Seth bore his son Enosh. And the Bible says right there at the end of it, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I am sure that prayer happened before that. But that is our first one. And that is what prayer is. It is that we call upon the name of the Lord. Abraham, as he traveled to who knows where, everywhere he stopped, he built an altar. And do you know what he did? He called upon the name of the Lord. He prayed for his son Ishmael. He prayed that God would heal Abimelech. He prayed that God would save sinful Sodom. He prayed, and his servant Eleazar caught on. And as Eleazar went to find a bride for his son Isaac, he prayed that God would guide him. Isaac prayed that God would open Rebekah's womb, and God did. Jacob prayed that God would protect him from Esau, and God did. After Israel worshipped the golden calf, God turned his face from them, and Moses day and night interceded for the people, praying that God would spare rebellious Israel, and God did. Moses prayed that God would heal Miriam and Aaron after they had become leprous, after rejecting God's anointed. Joshua prayed after Israel's victory, should have prayed before their victory at Ai. He prayed that the sun would stand still so Israel can completely defeat their enemies, and it did. Gideon prayed for a sign that God would demonstrate his will, and God did. Naomi and Boaz both prayed for Ruth, and God did an amazing work. And through her line, we see the Messiah is born. We saw last week that Hannah prayed passionately for a son, and God gave her that son. That son, Samuel, prayed that God would deliver Israel from the Philistines, and God did. Samuel promised to continue to pray for Israel, even though they foolishly demanded a king. And God worked through their foolish decision to bring a man after their own heart. They had a first trial run with Saul and then brought in a man after God's own heart, David. Job humbly prayed to the Lord and asked forgiveness for his counselors and their foolishness. After God spoke to Job, where God said to him, "Were you there when I created the foundations of the earth?" And continued with question after question for chapters. God asked Job, "What will you say, man?" And Job says, "I will put my hand to my mouth because I cannot understand the things of God," in a word of prayer. David, a man who walked after God's own heart, was a man who wrote many of our Psalms. And there we find many prayers. He prayed prayers of thanksgiving. He prayed that God would promise and fulfill his promises and bless his household. He prayed that God would save his son after his sin with Bathsheba. He pleaded that God would spare Israel from judgment after he had numbered the people. He prayed for God's blessing upon Israel and his successor Solomon. Solomon prayed for wisdom and God granted it liberally. Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel that God would demonstrate that he is the one true God and answer by fire, and God did. Shortly after, he prayed that God would send rain after a three-year drought, and God did. Elisha prayed over a dead child, and the child was raised to life. Hezekiah prayed that God would protect Jerusalem from the invading Assyrian armies, and God did in miraculous fashion as the Assyrians ran in fear. Jonah prayed in one of the most unusual situations from the belly of a great fish. And God answered and delivered him to the place where he would minister. The prophet Jeremiah prayed and God promised to restore the nation from captivity. Ezekiel and Daniel prayed that God would show mercy upon his people. Nehemiah prayed for the people who would return from the homeland from captivity. Virtually the entire book of Psalms is different types of prayer: prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of worship, confession, and request. But prayer did not stop in the Old Testament. The New Testament is full of them. The Holy Spirit first descended upon his people as the apostles and those others gathered in an upper room, doing what? Praying for boldness. The church continued in constant prayer. It was typical. That was what the early church was about. They spent time meeting with one another, praying for one another. The response to the persecution was not to run and flee, but to fall on their knees and pray. The ministry of the apostles was defined by consistent prayer. At every turn, at every step, they bathed the works of the church of God in prayer. Peter was thrown into prison, and there was a prayer meeting that prayed for him as an angel went in and freed him. Peter and John prayed for believers in Samaria, and a great revival worked out. Peter prayed before Tabitha before rising her from the dead. Peter was on the roof praying when a messenger came and sent him to the Gentiles to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's ministry from his conversion to his death was marked by continual prayer. Throughout his books, we see him mentioned asking for prayer, saying that he is praying 41 times in the midst of his doctrinal works. But it wasn't just his church that prayed. Jesus prayed. And his ministry was typified by that. The one to whom it would seem he did not need to pray, as God on earth, lived in a constant communion of prayer. You could say that he was unceasingly praying. At his baptism, he prayed. He prayed before his first preaching tour. He prayed before he chose the 12. He prayed before feeding the 5,000, after feeding the 5,000. He prayed before feeding the 4,000. He prayed before Peter's confession. Jesus prayed just before his transfiguration. He prayed for children that were brought to them. When the 70 came back after they had been sent out, he prayed for them. He prayed, and his prayer prompted his disciples to ask, how can we pray? And out of that, we have a prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, which I would say would probably be better typified as the disciples' prayer. Jesus never prayed for forgiveness of sin because he never sinned. And so here he gives them a picture of this is how to pray. Jesus' prayer life was so amazing that his disciples said, how do we pray like this? Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus prayed. He prayed as he faced the cross. He prayed as they sat around this Last Supper. He prayed for Peter. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. But his prayer was one of submission. Thy will be done. His last words on the cross were words of prayer as he shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gave up his last breath. But it didn't end in the grave. He rose, and just a few days later, he was walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as he left them, he prayed for them. And it was in that prayer that they recognized that was Jesus. He prayed at his ascension. He prayed a remarkable prayer in John chapter 11, or Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. The Bible says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You realize that prayer was his most extended recorded prayer until we get to John chapter 17. Now, I highly doubt that this is Jesus' longest prayer. The Bible tells us that there were times when he spent all night long in prayer, and I can imagine we could fill volumes with those prayers. But this is the prayer that God, in his great sovereignty, decided to give us in his word. A prayer that we can claim and see. It is just a few brief verses. Oliver Green writes in his commentary, The Gospel According to John, this chapter embraces the longest recorded prayer of our Lord while he was on earth. No doubt, he prayed other prayers as lengthy as this. We know he spent much time in prayer and communion with his Heavenly Father, but God did not see fit to give these other prayers to us. As the Holy Ghost spoke to holy men, we have many sermons of Jesus, many of his parables, but only one lengthy prayer. In all of the Gospels, we have four of them, that record the events of Jesus' 33 years, focusing on his last 3 years of ministry. And in that, we see one lengthy prayer, and it is the one where we find ourselves today. Men have called this prayer the Holy of Holies, because they believe it is literally us being able to peep into the throne room of God, where Jesus is sitting enthroned and interceding for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's great-great-grandfather called this sermon a thunderbolt fallen from the sky. This is the most elevated and glory-filled chapter in the entire Bible. Its words are profound and magnificent and yet simplistic. So much so that you read this to a child and they can understand. It is the prayer over all prayers. It shows us the depth of the communion between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. We are able to eavesdrop into the communion that surrounds the very throne of God. We are admitted into the Holy of Holies and allowed to listen to the inner communion within the Trinity. The scope of this Prayer encompasses all of redemptive history, from election to glorification. He includes deep theological themes of regeneration, revelation, illumination, election, sanctification, and preservation. Here, we don't so much have a model of prayer, but we have a prayer from the one who did model prayer. It would seem as if Jesus did not need to pray, and yet he did. His life was filled by it. He prayed moment by moment. Often, we don't pray. We don't get upon our knees. We don't ask the Lord what he would have to do. If prayer was important to the perfect Son of God, how much more do you and I, sinful, fallen humans, need to pray? This prayer marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as he prays, in this prayer you see something incredibly absent. He does not pray, "Lord, help me to bear at the cross." He prays for me, and he prays for you. He prays for glory to God. He looks forward to his heavenly ministry, where Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, making intercession for them." In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul writes, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." I believe that the context of this prayer is a window into heaven. Years of Jesus' ministry is recorded, but 2,000 plus years of his ministry as heaven is recorded here in John 17. As we look at this, I want us to see a little bit of the structure of this prayer. This first paragraph, in your Bibles, if you have one that has paragraphs, you'll see that this is made up of three paragraphs. The first paragraph, encompassing the first five verses, is Jesus praying for his own glory. The second two paragraphs are Jesus praying for the glory of his church. He prays for his disciples, those who are with him, those who had begun the Last Supper with him, had heard him give each of these promises, had now walked through the streets and were probably approaching the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays that God would be glorified in their ministry. And then he concludes by praying for us, by praying for me, by praying for you. He prays that God would be glorified. Frederick Gaudet explains it this way. When Jesus prays for himself, it is not his own person that he has in view. It is the work of God. When he prays for his apostles, he commends them as God's agents and continuers of this work, and he extends his regard to all believers, present or future. It is as if to the object of this work, in other terms, because those souls are in the theater where the glory of his Father is to shine forth, for his work and the glory of the Father are for him one and the same thing. The work of God and the glory, the work of Jesus and the glory of the Father is the same. The resplendent theme of this prayer is the glory of God, which is unwaveringly the focus of Jesus' entire ministry. What better way to encapsulate all that he did on earth than to pray that he would be glorified, that the Father would be glorified, and that through all who follow him, Jesus would be glorified. And so Jesus begins this prayer by saying, when Jesus had spoken these words. All right, so what are these words referring to? These words are referring to the previous chapters, beginning in chapter 13 all the way through chapter 16, where Jesus gave promise after promise after promise. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, and I told you that there are over 70 promises just in those chapters as Jesus gives these last hopes to his disciples who were broken, they were trembling, they were fearful, they did not understand the glory of the cross from their side of the cross. They did not know how they would go on without Jesus, and he gives them promise after promise. That the glory of Jesus did not die with him on the cross, but it would continue as they followed him. It would continue as he provided for them. There are three promises in this that I want to bring out today. The first of those is that there will be glory through the cross. John chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus says, when he had gone out, so that's when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. As the instrument that God would use to betray the very Son of God and nail him to the cross left, Jesus said, that work, through that, God will be glorified. Jesus stands here at the brink of his own death. His disciples are in fear, anxiety, worry, and doubt. And he tells them, the Son of Man is to be glorified. He promises that what is to come in that night, that would be the most difficult night they would ever go through. The end of it was not only that Jesus would die, and the roller coaster ride that they had been on for the past 3 years was now over, but it had just begun. The pinnacle of the Gospel of John was not his miracles, but it was in fact his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus sees that. He looks forward to the glory of the cross. We see also glory through Christ-like prayer. As Jesus says in John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. God grants to us prayer. He grants us the ability to ask in his name. Whatever Jesus would ask, if we ask it, God says, I will give it to you. For what purpose? For what purpose do we pray today? It is for the purpose of the glory of God. He goes on and prays for glory through the work of the Spirit. In John 16, 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts today. His glory is to magnify and to illuminate the person of Jesus Christ. And here God gives us three things. He said, I will be glorified at the cross. I will be glorified as you pray. And I will be glorified as you walk in the Spirit. So we see these promises of glory. Next we see the posture of glory. I get it. I probably stretched this one a little bit to keep it alliterated. It now is probably illiterate. But how does Jesus pray? The Bible says, he lifted up his eyes. Well, it is true, you can pray at any place and any time. The Bible records for us five postures of prayer. One is sitting, standing, kneeling, with one's face bowed to the ground, with one's hands and eyes lifted up to heaven. A prayer where a person is bowed to the ground, it was seen as the tax collector or the publican walked into the temple. Do you remember that contrast? A Pharisee walks into the temple and he lifts his hands up, looks to the sky, and he says, thank you that you have not made me like that dirty, rotten sinner over there. Imagine hearing that prayer. And the tax collector, the publican, comes in and he falls on his face and bows before the Lord with a recognition of his sin. This prayer and this posture of bowing your face to the Lord is a recognition of your sin. This prayer here that we have Jesus pray, I believe, is a recognition of his sinlessness. Don't get me wrong on that one. Of his sinlessness. as Jesus looks up into heaven, he prays, Father. The sinless Savior prays. Some may suggest that the context of Jesus' prayer was selfish. I mean, he did spend the first five verses praying for his own glory. And then he prays that his disciples would bring glory to him. And then he prays that all the church would bring glory to him. And I see a few of you go, what are you talking about, Pastor? You're so weird. The reality is this was not a selfish prayer. Because if you and I pray for glory for ourselves, that's a selfish prayer. You know why? I'm not worthy of glory. But when Jesus, the very Son of God, prayed, he was one who stood worthy of glory. He was one who stood accepted before the throne. He stood and was able to look towards heaven and pray. And notice his prayer. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus here wasn't even praying for something that he had not already had. From the beginning of eternity, which, by the way, there is no beginning of eternity. From eternity past, Jesus had this glory. And for your and my sake, he put it aside for a time, becoming made in the likeness of man, so that he could die upon a cross. For what purpose? So that man could do what we were created to do, to live to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. So we've seen the prayer of glory, the promise of glory, the posture of glory. Now let's see the provider of glory. And this is just one simple word. Jesus begins his prayer by saying, Father. If the Pharisees had heard Jesus pray like this, they would have been all up in arms. The Pharisees, when they prayed, always prayed with a plural pronoun. They prayed, Our Father. And yet when Jesus prayed, he over and over prayed, My Father. Jesus is here claiming an intimate, familial relationship. The Jews believed that God interceded and worked with his people at that time, but he needed angels or messengers or something. And Jesus here prays with a familial understanding, an understanding that I believe we will not completely understand until we stand in glory and see it working out before us at the union of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls God Father. You know what? It is to that relationship that he calls all believers to. I have no right to come before the throne of God because of my sin. But Jesus died on the cross in payment for my sin. The just took the punishment of the unjust upon the cross. Why? So that I could be called the Son of God. Jesus had promised his disciples earlier in the passage, I will not leave you orphans. And in Ephesians he says, I have adopted you into my family. Jesus here prays to Father. And today you and I have the privilege of praying to the Father. Of going to one who promises to hear us. And here as he begins this prayer, he goes into an intimate relationship that God has invited us into. To where I can call God Father. Next we see the period of glory. Again, this one's a little bit of a stretch. But it's the hour has come. Anyway, the disciples had to have been struck by this, for really, the entirety of 3 years until his Passion Week, Jesus has said, the hour has not yet come. The hour is not here. The hour has not come. They had asked, when is it going to be that you will glorify yourself? And he says, the hour has not come. And in the beginning of chapter 12, he finally says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is chapter 12, verse 23. Then he tells about glory that is very different than what we would think of glory. tells about glory that culminated at the cross. This hour has finally come. And by the way, it didn't come by surprise. It wasn't, whoops, we slipped something up, and so now we got to figure out something to do with Jesus because he's going to die. No, it was ultimately God was in charge. In God's sovereign plan for redemptive history, God knows what is happening. Nothing is outside of his control. And when Jesus here prays, "My hour has come," he is submitting to the eternal sovereign will of the Father. As he is about ready to go before all of man and bear the iniquity of all man upon the cross, all of the sin of man will be heaped upon his back, and there he will die, making atonement for sin. From the very beginning of time, from the very first sin, God promised. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here we see the bruising of his heel. But through it we see the final death blow upon Satan, the serpent. The prophets spoke of a redeemer. This hour is the fulfillment of all prophecies. All of the symbols, all of the types that the temple worship pointed to are here pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. This wasn't a fluke. It wasn't something that in the New Testament it had to be rewritten and refigured out. All of history pointed to this point. Here as he talks about the hour coming, this is the apex of eternity. The crux of history. John MacArthur summarizes it and says, it was the event of forever. At the event of time, the event of the ages, the crossroads, two eternities were about to meet. Eternity past and eternity future. And they would meet at the cross. The hour had come in which the Son of Man, the Son of God, would end his humiliation, would terminate his labors, and would do that by becoming a sacrifice for sin. And the application of that sacrifice would extend backwards throughout all of human history to every person who had ever believed, and forward throughout all of history to every person who would ever believe. He would in that moment become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was the hour that fulfilled the divine design. When before the foundation of the world, God ordained Christ to be crucified. All of history had pointed to this hour. John begins his book. In John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of God, the Father, full of grace and truth." And here we see mentioned in this hour the apex of glory. It is to Christ's work at the cross that we, as we worship, glorify in, that we worship him in by his sacrifice for sin. And lastly, we really see what this points to and leads to, the person of glory. As Jesus prays, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, each of you are going to say, "Pastor, you did not spend enough time on that point," though it's just a little bit over time, so I probably already did. But the whole rest of this chapter sits upon this point. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is a perfect summary of what had taken place in Jesus' life and ministry. John chapter 12 records the beginning of Jesus' Passion Week. And Jesus proclaims what we rarely see. He's talking about his troubles, as he says in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come, to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The next thing that we see happen is a voice from heaven. God's voice speaks out and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. The Father was satisfied with the Son. Their glory is all tied up in one another. You cannot glorify the Son and not give glory to the Father. You cannot glorify the Father and not give glory to the Son. Any religion that tries to place the Father and the Son at different places is a religion of heresy. Because you cannot proclaim the glory of the Son without proclaiming the glory of the Father. You cannot separate the two. And as Jesus prays here, he prays, glorify the Son. Why? So that heaven would resound with glory to the Father. And do you realize that you and I have been given that same purpose? Jesus' whole prayer is that those that would follow him would live in his likeness. Jesus would be glorified in their walk. You realize that's what we were created for? We were created to live in a relationship with God. We were created to live in union with him, in companionship with him. And yet, because of our sin, we have fallen, and that relationship has been severed. And Jesus on the cross died to unify us to our eternal purpose, which is to glorify God. Is that the life that you live today? Now, I know that this application is incredibly general, but are we living in everything that we do to the glory of God? As you go out in just a few moments and eat your lunch, I want you to eat your lunch with this prayer before you. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That was Jesus' life. May that be our life. Father, we thank you for this resplendent passage where we see your prayer for your glory. Oh Lord, would we live to that glory? Would we eschew the things of this world, the pleasures, the ideas, the consuming ideas of self, and would we come to you empty so that we may be filled? And Lord, would we leave saturated with the person of Jesus? May our